Let us pray.
May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen.
When I was living in Colorado after seminary, I moved to Denver, and I would work in the health worker house, and so worked during the week, basically cooking for our homeless neighbors and breaking up fights. That was most of my job. But on the weekends, I would go to the mountains, and so I would drive out as often as I could, and pretty quickly I got ambitious to hike as many 14ers as I could. 14ers are 14,000 foot peaks in Colorado, and they sound a lot more daunting than they are. Most of them are you just kind of walk up. Actually, like, I think over half of them you can walk up and walk down. There's nothing technical. It's really hard. It's really, you have to really intentionally try and fall down to hurt yourself. But they are a long way, and so it's sometimes like 4,000, 5,000 vertical feet. You're going up in a few miles, and so in order to do it, you need to leave early in the morning, because the other thing about when you're so high elevation is storms come really quickly, and so an afternoon showers happen almost every day, and so you want to be able to start coming down the mountain before noon, and so that means usually starting in the dark, no matter what. And so one time I was doing that, and I drove it down. It was just south of Aspen. I parked my car and got up hiking. I was feeling good. Great, going along, and I was following the trail, and I had a headlamp, and I knew what I was doing, and I kept on following what I thought was the trail. And by the time it was light, I realized it was not a trail, not a human trail at least. I think it was a mountain goat trail, but they're a little more agile than we are. And so it was really steep, but I also got to a point where it was more dangerous to go back down the mountain than to go up. And so I realized I was lost. The mountain was over here, but there was a summit. I had to go up this way. And I was in the wild. I was in the wilderness. There were not human traces in this place. And you can tell the difference between human trails and game trails is human trails are firm. That when you walk up a human trail, it's firm. When you get off, it is either gravelly or mossy or anything. And this was a place that people hadn't really been before. No one in their right mind would be going to the side of the mountain. The only reason you would be there is if you were lost. Because you thought you were following the trail, but you weren't. And you were in such a good mood that you just kept on going and pumping along. I was in the wilderness. In the United States, wilderness has a technical meaning because of the 1964 Wilderness Act. And so in 1964, that amazing set of laws that came, the Civil Rights Act, the Voting Rights Act that came the next year, in that was a Wilderness Act, which designated certain parts of land that could not, in perpetuity, couldn't be developed or couldn't be covered when you couldn't take vehicles and other things there. And actually defined it as an area where the earth and its community of life are untrammeled by man, where man himself is a visitor who does not remain. So that is the wilderness. I love it. If you go to a wilderness area, there's always this nice little plaque that has that quote. It's usually, they're really, really wonderful places to be. But wilderness in the Bible is a little different. Wilderness is an Old English word. It's about as straightforward an Old English word as you can have. Wild deer-ness. It's where the wild deer are. That's the wilderness. It is mostly, though, where people aren't. The wilderness is where society isn't. The wilderness is where you are not living. It is a place over there. It is not right here. The wilderness is always over there. It is a place where fears arise. We must think of wilderness in comparison to society, to the structure of life together. In America, we have one meaning. Biblically, though, we understand wilderness in contrast to the promised land. Wilderness in contrast to what is to come. To loving God and loving neighbor in the land where they are appointed The wilderness is not there. The people were promised a land flowing with milk and honey. They didn't realize they had to walk to get there. They didn't realize they had to go through the wilderness to get there. And they feel so lost. They feel so lost. The passage Ray read today is just after the Exodus, just after passing through the Red Sea, this amazing miracle of the seas parting and the people going through and Pharaoh's army being crushed beneath it. And really soon, the people say, if only we had died by the hand of the Lord when we were full. They're already complaining. They're already whining and looking back to slavery. This, as I heard this morning, it's one of the most amazing miracles that's ever happened in their lives. And they are already over it and ready to go back. They did not wish to face what was in front of them. They longed for what was behind them. Now, not all of us explicitly go into the wild. I've learned my lesson about going into the wild alone. Thankfully, I'm married now and have promised my wife that I will not just go climb mountains by myself anymore. But we all have our own wildernesses. And by this, I mean places that we feel apart. Places that we don't feel whole. Times we feel lost. Times we feel hungry. Hungry for food, hungry for purpose, hungry for a job, hungry for meaning in our life. The wilderness is a place of exposure and need. Jesus goes into the wilderness. Jesus goes into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Jesus has had this powerful experience of God in the baptism, and he goes to John the Baptist. And he gets baptized, and the heavens open, and the Spirit descends and says, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." And most of us think that we would leverage that amazing moment. He would just go to Jerusalem and say, "Hey, remember that? That was me. Let's go, guys," and turn it into this great marketing campaign. But that's not what Jesus does. Instead, he takes this amazing moment, and he goes the exact opposite direction that anyone else would go. He goes south. He goes to the wilderness, to the Negev, to a place that is still hardly developed at all in Israel. If you go to Israel, you don't go to the Negev. You drive through it. You drive south if you're going to the Red Sea. Otherwise, there's no reason. There's nothing there. It is empty. It is waste. But that is where Jesus goes to be tested, to be tempted. One of my favorite books is by a Russian novelist named Fyodor Dostoevsky. It's called The Brothers Karamazov. Here it is right here. It was written in the 19th century. It is about three brothers, Dmitry, Ivan, and Alexei, or Alyosha, and their father was killed. And it is kind of a murder mystery slash everything in human existence contemplated kind of novel. So it's not really light reading, but it's a really good book. Anyways, at one point in the book, Ivan, who's the middle brother, and Alyosha, the younger brother, are having this conversation. Ivan is an atheist intellectual, and Alyosha is a novice monk. And so they're having a conversation, and Ivan is trying to explain why he doesn't really believe in God to his brother. And he goes into these details about these stories of the suffering of children that he's heard, of the intense torment that these specific people have experienced, and I'm not going to go into those details here, but Ivan does in the story. Deep suffering, deep pain and torment, deep causes of righteous anger and indignation. And at the end of this, he tells his brother why he is sharing these stories. "I absolutely renounce all higher harmony. It is not worth one little tear of even that one tormented child who beat her chest with her little fist and prayed to dear God in a stinking outhouse with her unredeemed tears. Not worth it because her tears remain unredeemed. They must be redeemed, otherwise there can be no harmony. But how? How will you redeem them? Is it possible? Can they be redeemed by being avenged? But what do I care if they're avenged? What do I care if the tormentors are in hell? What can hell set right here if these ones have already been tormented? And where is the harmony if there is hell? I want to forgive and I want to embrace. I don't want more suffering. And if the suffering of children goes to make up the sum of suffering needed to buy truth, then I assert beforehand that the whole of truth is not worth such a price. Powerful words. And Alyosha struggles to grapple with them. He's this novice monk, and he's just kind of left the monastery and is confronted with like one of the hardest challenges of a person of faith can imagine. But his brother follows it up. Ivan follows it up with what he calls a poem, the prose poem, and it's called The Grand Inquisitor. And the poem imagines that Jesus has come back in the 15th century during the Spanish Inquisition. And it's about this 90-year-old inquisitor and who has arrested Jesus, and it's the conversation they have. And the conversation, though, gets to the temptations, gets to this story of Jesus going into the wilderness. The inquisitor says, "Could anything truer be said than what he revealed to you in those three questions, and what you rejected, and what the books call temptation? For in these three questions, all of subsequent human history is as if brought together into a single whole. It is the temptation narrative to which Ivan is drawn. Because here we see Jesus at his most vulnerable before the cross. In Matthew, in the book of Matthew, it goes like this. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. He fasted 40 days and 40 nights. And afterwards, he was famished. The tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But Jesus answered, it is written, one does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city and placed him on the pinnacle of the temple, saying to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not dash your foot against the stone. But Jesus said to him, again it is written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. And again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. But Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan. For it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve only him. The inquisitor summarizes this in the following way. He says that there are three powers, three alone, able to conquer and to hold captive the conscience of the people. Those forces are miracle, mystery, and authority. In Jesus, you have rejected all three and have set an example in doing this. In the context of Ivan's prose poem, the Grand Inquisitor asserts that the church has replaced Jesus through these three things, through miracle, mystery, and authority. But the key of it is Jesus did not respond to the tempter in the wilderness as one might think. Against the interpretations of the Grand Inquisitor in not succumbing to temptation, Jesus challenges our prior conceptions of what a savior should look like. The prior conceptions of the Grand Inquisitor, the prior conceptions of us, about what a savior should look like, about what a messiah, about the person who saves us. Jesus doesn't come as a savior just to take away hunger at the expense of human freedom. Jesus doesn't come to take away our physical laws to make it easier to live or just to reform society so it's still structurally the same thing. Instead, Jesus upends it all. And through all of this, we should retain Ivan's image of the undeserved suffering and torture of children and how to understand that in relation to God and the world. We must not turn away from suffering and its worst manifestations. I don't want to think about it. I don't want to think about it is a radically unchristian thing to say. But that is what the Hebrew people are saying in the wilderness. I don't want to think about it. I just want to go back to what I know. I just want to go back to what is familiar, even though it's horrible. It may not be comfortable, but it's familiar. They are frustrated and starving and forgetful. and they are in the wilderness, and they are exposed. They are lost and want to go back to a place of familiarity. They would rather be with the familiar than move forward in faith to what was promised by the God who liberated them from slavery. They're exposed and in need and desperate. Physical, mental, and spiritual suffering each puts us into this place of wilderness, of exposure, of wandering about and wanting to return to a place of familiarity. But it is a lie to turn away from suffering. It is a lie to pretend it is not there. It is the same lie the priest and the Levite committed when they passed the wounded man on the road, whereas the Good Samaritan saw him as a brother in need and helped him. It is a lie to pretend that the wilderness is not wild and that it's not going to be hard. It is a lie to wish to return back to slavery. It is a lie, just as it would have been a lie when I was hiking, if I said to myself, no, I'm still on the trail, even when I'm lost. I could have lied to myself. I could have convinced myself and just looked down and saw any little hint and said, okay, that's a trail. That justifies my actions. I didn't make a mistake. If I had refused to admit that I needed to radically change what was going on, if I refused to admit that I was lost, I would have really been in danger. I would have really been hurt. Humans are great at lying to ourselves. We lie to ourselves all the time. We lie to ourselves about ourselves. We lie to ourselves about what others think of us. We lie to ourselves about what we should do. The key is, though, our faith in God is not based in ourselves or in any capacity that we have in what we can do. Instead, Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. God does not ask us to lie about suffering. God does not ask us to lie about being lost or broken. Suffering is not a part of God's plan. Disease, loss, death are not the ways that the God of the Bible acts in our world. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Suffering is not the way God works. Suffering is a side effect of the brokenness of creation. Overcoming the rule of suffering and death in this world is, in fact, precisely what Jesus does on the cross. Our own sins as individuals are the foolish, self-centered attempts to overcome suffering and brokenness in this world. This is pride. This is lust. This is gluttony. This is idolatry. This is the nostalgia of wishing for a time in the past that was never as good as we remember it. This is the Hebrew people complaining to God as if they weren't just saved from slavery, as if God was not faithful, as if there was not a promised land to go to. We should not be compliant with a God who is revealed in suffering, or a God who is the cause of tragedy and deep suffering, as described by Ivan Karamazov. As the theologian David Bentley Hart writes, for if indeed there were a God whose true nature, whose true justice were revealed in the death of a child or the dereliction of a soul to a predestined hell, then it would be no great transgression to think of him as a kind of malevolent demon, to hate him and to deny him worship, to seek a better God than him. But Christ has overthrown all those principalities that rule without justice and rule with defiance of charity. And Christ has cast out that God from this world. We do not worship the God of suffering, but the God who casts out suffering by taking it upon himself on the cross, and then overcomes the suffering through the resurrection. Yet between Good Friday and Easter, there is the silence of Holy Saturday. Between our future with God and the presence of God described by Jesus when he said, do not let your hearts be troubled. In my Father's house, there are many dwelling places. Between now and then is a wilderness we all sometimes inhabit. It is the wilderness of this world that has yet to be fully redeemed, this world where suffering is around us and can lead us to despair. And so are you in the wilderness now? Do you feel lost? Do you feel broken or exposed? Where have you turned from God and wandered on your own? Who do you know in the wilderness? Who do you know that is wandering in the desert of life, beset by sufferings and trials? Who is living in the holy Saturday between death and resurrection? This is why John the Baptist preached metanoiate, often translated as repent, but really just means turn. Turn to God. Convert, turn to God. Turn to God, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Turn to God in the wilderness. Turn to God in your comfort when you look away from the suffering and death in this world. Turn to God. But how can we turn? How can we tell others to turn when we so often feel lost ourselves or don't know where to begin? If you know someone in the wilderness, if you feel in the wilderness, invite them to be with us next week. Sometimes we have to wait in irresolution. Christ is the answer, but again, there is a time between Good Friday and Easter Sunday. There was a time when God was not with them. And that time is with many of us. If you know anyone in the wilderness, remind them that the kingdom of heaven is near. The kingdom of heaven is near. It's not just far off. It's not just in the distance. It is near. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.